Welcome. Second service is our sermon and our Bible teaching through 1 Timothy, and we're going through this epistle verse by verse, and today our text will be chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. You can turn there if you're not there already, and for those of you that are here, I'll ask you to stand if you're able. If not, that's all right where you're seated. You can follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. He's in Ephesus, and he says, verse 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness," verse 3, "not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him and must do so in a manner worthy of full respect." And then we're told parenthetically in verse 5, "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" He must, verse 6, not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, verse 8, "Deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way," verse 11, "the women are to be worthy of respect." This is interesting. "Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those," verse 13, "who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. If you would join with me, we'll ask God's blessing on our understanding. Loving Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your word, this portion that we have here before us today, here in your word. But Lord, we're keenly aware that unless the Holy Spirit gets our attention and holds our attention, our minds are going to wander, especially with this text, because there's much here that the enemy does not want us to hear. So Lord, we're asking you to not only get our attention and keep our attention by the Holy Spirit, but speak into our lives and minister to us the truths that you have here for us. We want to have eyes to see what you want to show us, ears to hear what you want to speak to us, and hearts to receive that which you desire to minister to us. So Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. All right, so I want to talk with you today about the paramount importance of godliness over giftedness, whether naturally or spiritually both in our lives and in our churches as Christians. I know that's quite a packed full opening statement, as it were. Now, please know that this is not to say that giftedness is not important. It is. But it is to say that giftedness should not replace godliness. And sadly, oftentimes it does. And that's the problem. It's the problem with many Christians and sadly churches. The emphasis is on giftedness outwardly, and sadly, it comes at the expense of godliness inwardly. You see somebody that's very gifted, very talented, and you lay hands on them suddenly, and you put them into a position in the church prematurely, and it's just a matter of time, as we're going to see here momentarily, where you're just setting them up for a fall. They do not possess the character inwardly to be able to have that position and serving in the church. They may be so gifted, it doesn't matter. If they don't have a godly character, it is a recipe for disaster. Now, the truth of the matter is, when someone has a godly character inwardly, it will eventually become evident outwardly. But here's the thing. Giftedness is just that. It's the gift. Character, godliness, is not a gift. It's a fruit. Now stay with me. See, fruit takes time to grow and ripen and mature, whereas a gift is just given and used as such. And see, again, the emphasis is on the gift outwardly and not the fruit inwardly. And I think you need look no further than to the emphasis that churches today place on the gifting and not the character. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here's an illustration. I heard this illustration in a different context, and it just stuck with me over the years. So godliness inwardly are like the stars in the sky that last longer and remain long after the fireworks of giftedness are gone. You know how it is on the 4th of July, not this last 4th of July, but reminisce in years past, when you'd have the fireworks and it's like, wow, spectacular, sensational, wonderful, and then they're gone. And while they're blowing off and, you know, lighting up the sky, you don't see the stars. They're still there. But the fireworks have overshadowed them, taken the place of them. So now they're gone, and what remains? Oh my goodness. The beautiful stars that God flung into the universe and named. He even named them. And that's what remains. That's what godly character is like. Godly character is like those stars in the sky that remain long after the fireworks of giftedness. Giftedness comes and goes. And this is really what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the text that we have before us today, where he lists with specificity the godly characteristics and qualifications for those serving in the church, those given oversight of the church. And there is no mention of any gifting. There's no emphasis placed on giftedness. Every single one of these in this list, and actually there's three lists here in the text, every single one of them is related to the godly character inwardly. So let's get started. You ready? Buckle up your seatbelts. Here we go. In verses 1 through 7, Paul starts out with the godly characteristics for those who are overseers. Now, depending on what translation you have, overseers basically refers to those who are pastors and or elders who have the spiritual oversight of the flock of God. These are the requirements, prerequisites, if you will, for anyone desiring. And when Paul says, he's actually kind of echoing what James said about those who have that desire. God places that desire on their heart, and they desire to be in that role as an overseer, a pastor, a teacher. It's a noble thing. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. However, James warns that you should be very careful and prayerful when desiring that noble office, because you will be judged by a much stricter standard, because now you have oversight over God's people, over the flock of God. So there are 14 things here, okay? And the first one is above reproach. What does that mean? Now, some of your translations render it blameless. This is a often misunderstood requirement, but to be above reproach means that a man has nothing in his life that the enemy can use to accuse and bring reproach on the gospel or the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's blameless, not sinless. This is where a lot of us get into a lot of trouble. He's blameless, not sinless, in the sense that he's guiltless. He's not bringing shame or blame to the church of Jesus Christ. It's a life lived above reproach, blameless. Second one, this is also misunderstood, because some of your translations render it the husband of one wife. In other words, you can never be divorced. You have to only have been married once. That's not what he's saying. He's saying faithful to his wife, and it carries with it the idea of a man who is known as a one-woman man, not a womanizer. I mean, this guy is faithful, or as you've, I'm sure, heard it said and heard it sung, I've got eyes only for you. I'll hum a few bars, you can join in. I've got eyes only. It's a one-woman man. Faithful to his wife. And that is a godly characteristic. He doesn't have eyes, wandering eyes for another. Number three, temperate. This is a man who, for lack of a better way of saying it, is a steady Eddie. And he's reliable and dependable, not volatile. He's not somebody, you know, okay, well, he's up one day, down the other. You never kind of know where you're at. You're kind of always walking around on eggshells. No, he's temperate. He's steady. He's reliable. He's dependable. Number four, self-controlled. This is a man who is sober-minded and takes seriously the profound privilege of being an overseer, and it is a profound privilege, and what comes packaged with that profound privilege is a profound responsibility, and it's a responsibility that this man takes seriously. Number five, respectable. This is a man whose behavior is orderly, such that he's honorable and respectable, with a character that is unimpeachable and highly esteemed. You know, respect is earned, right? And an overseer must earn the respect, and we're going to see this again here in a moment. Number six, hospitable. This is a man who is friendly, and inviting to foreigners and strangers. The door is always open. They're always available. Number seven, and this one is probably right up there with the most misunderstood. And if you'll just bear with me, I want to explain this one because it's able to teach. Now, this would imply that they have to have the gift of teaching, able to teach. I would submit that this is not about giftedness. This is about godliness, because to be able to teach, one first has to be teachable. That's a play on words, right? Teachable. That's a godly characteristic inwardly. It's the man who, before he teaches and is able to teach, is teachable. How can you teach unless you're teachable? We had an acronym on the mainland many years ago. Please don't get upset with me, but we were looking for fat people, which is why I qualified and I was able to be the pastor. But it was an acronym, FAT, faithful, available, and teachable. That's who we were looking for to lay hands on, to serve, as it would be such a profound privilege within the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to take it a step further. I was thinking about this morning. So the word disagree, okay? Already, everybody's polarized. I just used the word disagree. Well, I don't agree. You don't? No. You're not in agreement. I don't agree. Really? Whew, I'm not worthy. Are you God? No, I'm not trying to get up in anybody's grill here, but I just need you to hear me out. The audacity, the arrogance, the pride, the rank pride of saying, you don't agree with what my position is. First of all, let me just lovingly and calmly say that it's not about whether somebody is in agreement with you. It's, are you in agreement with God? Whose side are you on? Boy, the political discourse, especially now. I was talking about it during first service in the prophecy update. I don't see people as Republican and Democrat, right, left, conservative, liberal, black, white. I see them as either lost or saved. That's the bottom line. And this notion of, and when it comes to things like Black Lives Matter, the division that this is causing within the church, it's dividing, it is destroying, it is devouring the church. Because now all of a sudden we have to pick sides. Whose side are you on? It doesn't matter whose side are you on. Are you on God's side? That's all that matters. We disagree? It doesn't matter. Are we in agreement with God? When Joshua is visited by the Lord himself, he asks the Lord, whose side are you on? And the Lord doesn't even answer his question. He doesn't say, I'm on your side or I'm on the enemy's side. He basically says, it doesn't matter whose side I'm on, it's, are you on my side? I know that's a paradigm shift, for lack of a better way of saying it, but let me just, if you don't mind, I'll take it just a step further. Since I've already dug myself into this puka, could you imagine if Jesus were here in the year 2020? Okay, well, I think you just answered my question. Oh, my goodness. What would he say? What would he do? Where would he go? I think if we really saw it that way, it would bring us to our face in repentance. What if Jesus had social media? Is that too much? What would Jesus tweet? No, for real, what would Jesus tweet? What would the hashtag be? How about this? What if Jesus saw your Twitter account? Should we just bow our heads and close our eyes right now and close in prayer? And how convicting is that? Well, here's the thing. He does. He sees every letter of every word of every post. I wonder, does it grieve him or does it glorify him? You know, well, maybe you do. I'm aware of it. I'm not involved in it, thankfully, by the grace of God. I'm not trying to posture myself or fancy myself as, you know, being this godly man. Just ask my wife. She'll set you straight right away. I'm not above it. I've certainly done it. I'm not proud of it. But I'm hearing about the viciousness, vile, evil, wickedness on social media from Christians. And it's like they are digging their heels in, and they're right and you're wrong. And I dare you to try to have a civil conversation with them and say to them, you're wrong. Will they receive it? I don't think so. They're not teachable. So, okay, I'm going to take it one step further and then we'll move on, okay? So you're in a disagreement with somebody over whatever it is, and you'll forgive me, but it's probably really stupid. Yes, I just said stupid. Stupid's in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. Stupid, it's stupid. What are you doing? That's so stupid. And you want to argue for hours on end because you don't agree. Well, that's not my position. Well, who cares what your position is? You know that I heard this. This is way back in the early 1900s. Famous evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. This is pre-Billy Graham. Something about Billy, I guess. I don't know. But after one of his crusades, many have, you know, come forward, come to Christ. And this woman comes up to him afterwards and says, you know, Billy, preacher, you rub me the wrong way. And his response was, well, if I'm rubbing you the wrong way, you need to turn the right way, and I won't be rubbing you the wrong way. Oh, that's good. I like that one. It's like petting a cat in the wrong direction. Right? So let's say you're in a disagreement. And in your arrogance, in your pride, in your stubbornness, in your obstinance, you just dig your heels in further. Wait a minute. What if you're wrong? No, they're wrong. I'm right. I'm on the right side of this. You are, really. You know what happens when you do that? First of all, forget being teachable. Forget, and by the way, humility is roommates with being teachable. It's a humbling of oneself and saying, you know, maybe I need to revisit this. Let me just hear what your position is. Maybe I got this wrong. When was the last time you actually were involved in a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, or even not? And you were willing, instead of preparing what you're going to say, you know, they're talking, you're inserting all the right, you know, things, you know, is that right? You know, but you're not even listening to them, is you're preparing your rebuttal to them, what you're going to say to them. In fact, you'll even interrupt them so you can get your point across. Well, have you ever thought that maybe you should listen to them? Hear them out. Well, I don't believe that. Okay, well, why? You know what you might find? And it happens more times than you probably realize, is that in that process, you're giving the Holy Spirit elbow room. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly where that person's at, where that person's wrong, where you're at, and where you're wrong. And the Holy Spirit can do that which we cannot. And so sometimes it can just be a humbling of one. And is this not the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Outward manifestation of the gifts. A word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, tongues, all of the gifts. No, this is fruit. Whole different ball game. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. That's going to come up here in a minute, if I will ever get there. Kindness, meekness, self-control. I think that one of the most important characteristics of anyone who desires to be an overseer, it has to be that they're teachable, that they're humble, that they're willing to admit when they got it wrong. That's not easy, especially for guys, man. That's like, no way, no way. This is why we don't ask for directions. No, it is, because I'm not going to admit. I know where we're going. 5 hours later, I know where I'm going. Can we use the GPS? No. And the pride is so great and so powerful that you can't admit, you know what? I completely blew it. Oh my goodness. Can I just speak to marriages just for a moment? Husbands, what would your wife do if when you have a marital disagreement, you know, as I've mentioned before, pastors, we don't call it that. We call it intense fellowship. When you're in a conflict, right? What would your wife do if you just said, you know what, honey? I never thought of it like that. I never saw it like that. You know what? I'm sorry. You know what? I'm wrong. I'm the one that's wrong. And would they look at you and go, what did you do with my husband? Who is this man before me in my presence? Teach able. Being teachable. Number 8. This is gnarly. Not given the drunkenness. What does this mean? Well, quite simply, it means a man who's not a drunk. Not addicted to alcohol, whether it's wine or strong drink. Number 9, not violent, but gentle. This is a man who's not mean or rude, but instead is considerate and gentle. Guys, they call us gentlemen. Oh, man. Gentle man? How does that fit for you? Is that true? Are you, am I, a gentle man? You know, in our study through the Proverbs, it became abundantly clear that it's gentleness that can have such an impact. Gentleness, a gentle answer breaks a bone. When you're angry and mean, no, gentle. And isn't gentleness too a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Number 10, not quarrelsome. I see this as a man who's not looking for a fight. You know, there are some guys that just like to fight. I think it's adrenaline. I mean, if I can just, you know, be frank with you, there is such a thing as having sort of this addiction to the adrenaline, because when you're in that fight or flight mode, that adrenaline is, you know, is so strong, it is so powerful, and it makes you feel invincible. It's a God-given thing. But to the extreme, you can get addicted to that feeling, that adrenaline. And man, when you get into a good argument, I mean, you're just looking for a fight because you're looking for that adrenaline rush. You know, there are adrenaline junkies. It may not be in the context of fighting, but this is why you have people that do things like jump out of airplanes. That's an adrenaline rush. Why do you think we go to the water park and go on those rides that rearrange all of your internal organs? Oh my goodness, the last time I was at the water park, I don't know how long ago it was now, my daughter says, "Hey, Baba, let's go on this ride." I'm looking at that thing going, "No, no, no." You know, you get off a ride. Or when they have the fair, the state fair, and they have that one ride. We went on that ride. It's called Pharaoh, or it's an Egyptian thing where it's this, you know, big thing that goes back, and I must be the Egyptian in me, I don't know, but so it goes up and then, you know, up and then it goes faster, and I mean, you would think, you know, looking at it, it's like, yeah, I could do that. You get in that thing, you're going, what am I doing? I mean, you get off that thing, you're like, okay, I hope that's my kidney and that's my liver. They're back in the right spot. You're kind of feeling around in there. It's all about the adrenaline. And we have to be oh so careful when it comes to just looking for a fight, wanting a fight. And again, talking about social media, whew, that's all adrenaline, man. And it's fueled by pride. Number 11, not a lover of money. This is a man who's not in it for the money. They're not greedy. They don't love money. As we're going to see in chapter 6, the root of all evil, probably one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible, it's the love of money. Not money. Money, as we talked about in the prophecy update, it's neutral, it's amoral. You can take money and use it for immoral purposes, or you can take it and use it for moral purposes. And money, too, can give you an adrenaline rush. And an overseer is and should never be given over to money, a lover of money, in it for the money. Hey, I think I'll get in the ministry. Here, those guys make pretty good money. I'll give you my email address. I will talk with you about this. I can assure you. If you're going into the ministry for the money, you'll last probably not very long. Number 12. He must manage his family well. This is a man who is respected by his wife, and his children respect him and obey him and see him as a man of God, a godly husband and a godly father. Not a perfect father and not a perfect husband, but a godly husband. And the point is that if you can't have your house in order, how are you going to serve in a capacity in the church if you can't manage your own family? How are you going to manage in the church? Number 13 is very interesting. He must not be a recent convert. Why? Because, again, you put somebody prematurely into a position of leadership for which they are ill-prepared, and it will go to their head, and you will be party to their fall. Their fall is on you. If you lay hands on anyone suddenly, and here's what it looks like. You put somebody in a position, they don't have the character. They might have the giftedness. You think, man, that guy, whoo, are we fortunate to have him. Ah, be careful what you ask. I would rather have somebody that is godly inwardly than somebody who is gifted outwardly. Because it's not long before they just collapse and falter and fail and fall. And you're setting them up. Because then the enemy comes in and starts putting thoughts in their mind like, hey, they gave you a set of keys. Oh, man, keys can, I mean, change. So I'm not talking about anyone here, but on the mainland, I'll always use mainland examples. Man, you give somebody the key and, you know, you're pulling up to the church and they pull out their keys and need to get in, I have a key. Oh, you have a key? That's authority. Yeah, want to go to my office? You have an office too? And they get puffed up and conceited. And here's what they do. They think it's them. And Satan's right there reinforcing it. Oh, you something special. I know. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. And again, here comes the pride, and pride always comes before the fall. Spiritual maturity, again, oh, I wish it were something that you just receive like a gift. But no, it's a fruit, and it has to grow over time. And the root has to be deep and strong, so when the storms of pride and temptation come in, you're able to stand. That comes with maturity. And that's why you should never lay hands on anyone suddenly if they do not possess the character inwardly to be able to occupy that position as an overseer. Lastly, number 14, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. This is very important. This is a man of good character, earning a good reputation outside of the church with non-believers. He'll be known for his wholesome life and untarnished integrity. This goes back to being blameless. Let's talk about deacons in verses 8 through 10. What do deacons do? They deek. Sorry, I just want to make sure you're still with me. So overseers have spiritual oversight while deacons have physical oversight in that they minister to and serve the needs of the church. The best example of this is in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's a conflict. What are we going to do? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us as the overseers to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Our oversight is a spiritual oversight. We need somebody to have the physical oversight and serve and minister to the physical needs of these Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews. So, we're told, verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known, listen to this, to be full of the Spirit. There's the prerequisite. And wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. That is what they were called to as overseers, the spiritual oversight. Now, here's another question. Can a woman be a deacon? Yes. They're called deaconesses. Deaconesses. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Paul, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. This speaks to, and this is a big issue, you know. We talked about this last week. Women are not to be pastors of a church. That does not mean that women do not serve in the church. They can serve in these roles as deaconesses. They can minister to the physical needs of the women. Thank God for the women in the church. Oh, my goodness. Again, we talked about this last week. When the man abdicates his responsibility and his God-given authority in his leadership role, oftentimes the woman is forced to, whether it's in the church or in the home, and they have to pick up that responsibility, because if they don't, here the man has abdicated his responsibility, if they don't, it all comes crashing down. Women play a very important role within the church, within a ministry. So, what are the requirements for deacons and deaconesses? Number one, worthy of respect. Again, someone who shows proper respect towards both God and man, and as such is worthy of respect. This is kind of along the lines of teachable and able to teach. You know, who's respectable is the one who respects. If I'm respectable, it's probably because I show respect. And it works both ways. Conversely, if I'm not respectable, it's probably because I don't respect. And it works that way too. Number two, sincere. Someone who's not double-tongued, speaking out of both sides of their mouth, saying one thing and doing another. In other words, you're in this crowd, this group, and you say this because it's them, and then you're over here with this group and this crowd, and you say something different because it's them. That's being double-tongued. That's insincere, disingenuous. Number three, again, not indulging in much wine. Someone who's not given over to drunkenness. I don't want to get into the whole can a Christian drink a glass of wine thing. Oh, my goodness. I'm still dealing with masks. I'm not going to deal with wine right now. Can we just, is that okay, please? It's drunkenness, okay? It's drunkenness. They cannot be given over to alcohol and drunkenness. Number four, not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, someone who's not in it for what they can get out of it. That's not what they're in it for. Number five, they must keep hold of the deep truths with a clear conscience. This has the idea of someone who is doctrinally sound, and it has to be genuine, out of true conviction, a clear conscience. This speaks to the importance, the paramount importance of the centrality of the Word of God doctrinally. This is for a deacon, not the overseer. This is the deacon. So wait a minute, all I do is, you know, clean the bathrooms. No, that's... It brings up another point. I probably should mention this before I forget this, because I do forget. It's not like the overseer's here and then the deacon's here. No. In fact, it could be argued that it's the other way around. The shepherd, the under-shepherd is here, and then everyone else. It's the inverted world concept of the, you know, top-down, you know, the CEO, and then the peons down below, the nobodies, you know, the insignificant. No, that's not how it works. In the body of Christ, we're all different parts of the same body, assembled together. Did I mention this about assembled? You're looking at me with that look that tells me that, you know, the difference between assembled and gathering? So the best illustration I ever heard was this. So you get a watch and you get all the parts and you gather them all together. They are gathered. There's no function, there's no operation, nothing was working. You just have all the parts gathered. But when you assemble them, now they're functioning. We're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When the body of Christ is assembled together, then all the parts are functioning and operating as God intended. So this is what Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, talks about, where, you know, don't, you know, if you're the nose in the body of Christ, I'm probably the nose in the body of Christ. I got a big nose or a big mouth. I guess maybe I'm the big mouth in the body of Christ. But don't let one part of the body look at the other part of the body and go, "I don't need you." Looks at the big toe, "I don't need you." The big toe goes, "Oh yeah, watch me now." And the big toe leaves and down you go. "I had no idea how much I needed that big toe to keep my balance. I can't walk without you." That's the point. You want me now, right? I need you now, right? Yeah. That's how the body of Christ is. Every part is important. In fact, Paul goes on to argue that the unseeming parts, the seemingly insignificant parts, are of more value than the ones that are, you know, given all the attention and spotlight. I hate that clock. Don't look at your watches. I just used that illustration. Don't look at your watches anymore. You know, I stand up here and that spotlight is bright, and I know that my bald head reflects it, and you see me. You know what you don't see? Is everyone else behind the scenes. They don't have the spotlight on them. They serve tirelessly, faithfully. They are so important. If it were not for them functioning in this body of believers, just send me home now, because what am I going to do? So important. We're all part of the same body. Please never see anybody as being inferior to anybody else. This air of superiority, and this goes into the whole thing about rock star pastors. Oh my goodness. Well, you know how I feel about this, right? Maybe you don't. Maybe I should, for the benefit of those of you that are new. When I've gone and spoken in conferences on the mainland and people come up to me and go, "Wow, JD, you're a rock star." I'm like, "Don't say that. Sign my Bible. No. I don't say it like that, but God already did. I didn't write it. He did. What do you need me to sign it for? Again, I don't say that, but man, imagine how crushed they would be if I did. But pastors are put on a pedestal upon which they do not belong. And then when you've got these, you know, well-known, I hate to use the word famous, pastors who are well-known, and then all of a sudden, they don't agree with each other. What are you gonna, no, they're not in agreement. What's the matter with you? If you're looking to them, you're looking in the wrong place. Why are you putting them in that position? There's nobody that should be in that position but God himself. I think it's a healthy thing when famous, well-known pastors are not in agreement on a certain topic or matter, and it's, again, not dealing with salvation matters. And, oh my goodness, we need to get together. They need to debate. No, we don't. It's not, are we not in agreement? It's, again, are we in agreement with him? And I think it's a healthy dynamic sometimes because it takes us, I'll put myself in there, off a pedestal that we should have never been on in the first place. Number six, I better keep moving here. They must first be tested. This is so important too. They must first prove themselves. There is a proving process to show that they are fit by their good and godly conduct. This is a principle that you don't break. It breaks you if you try to go up against it. I've learned the hard way. I've got the scars to prove it. You put somebody in a position, you've not had an opportunity to see how they respond to certain situations. You know, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Put them in a heated situation, which is the ministry all the time. See how they respond. See what they do when this happens, and it will happen. I want to see how they respond to that. What's their posture going to be? What's their attitude going to be? They have to prove themselves. Well, let's bring it to an end here. Women, in verses 11 through 13, Paul turns his attention to women, and in so doing, he sums up the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses. And again, we have number one, worthy of respect. We've talked about that, showing proper respect. And being respectful means that you will be respected. Being respectful means you will be respected. I want to be careful on number two. Not malicious talkers. Interesting that he would write this to the women. It's not a slanderer, backbiter, talebearer, gossiper. You know what this, in the original language of the Greek New Testament, literally translates as? Not devils. I did not say that. Because what is the devil? Diabolical. The accuser. The father of lies. The author of confusion. That's who he is. Don't be like that. You know, we've talked about it in our study through the New Testament, where Paul will have a list of all of these ungodly characteristics that should never be numbered amongst the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ. And I mean, you've got things like sexually immoral, murderers, adulterers. And would you believe that in that list is gossiper? What? You mean gossiping rises to the level of sexual immorality and murder? Yeah. How do you get there? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, you know, you say thou shalt not murder, I say when you assassinate and murder somebody with that ugly tongue in your vicious and vile mouth, that's the same as murder. There's power of life and death in the tongue. This is a biggie, and I'm going to leave it at that and let the Holy Spirit take it from here. I've seen churches destroyed because of this right here. I've seen marriages destroyed. I've seen families destroyed. I've seen kids who want nothing to do with the church or the things of God because of this. When you slander somebody, you make them guilty until proven innocent. You'll never prove them innocent because you've already been judge and jury in your own mind. And when you're on the hearing end of that, the receiving end of that, and you hear somebody gossiping, spreading rumors, false accusations, slandering somebody, you'll never look at them the same way again. That's how dangerous it is. And again, James talks about this. This tongue can set a firestorm. We can tame wild beasts. We can control large ships. But we can't control this little piece of flesh that God gave us, a white picket fence called teeth, to keep that thing inside. Number three, temperate in everything. This again is a woman who is reliable, dependable, not volatile, being up one day, down the other. Now, if you're anything like me, and I got to believe that you are, you're probably thinking to yourself, wow, oh my goodness, this is the 14 for the overseer, man. And then this is a tall order. How is it even possible for me to qualify if this is what is required? That's actually a good thing. What do you mean? See, God brings us to this place where we look at the standard, the gauge, where the goalposts are, and we throw up our hands and we say, there's no way that I could attain to that. And then God says, I know you can't, but I can. Through you, in you, instead of you. How? It's the how of the Holy Spirit that enables us and empowers us to do the what of the Holy Word. That's how. The mystery from which true godliness comes is found in Jesus Christ, which Paul will expound upon at the end of the chapter. Lord willing, next week, I can't wait. In fact, he talks about the church, the importance of the church. And Lord willing, next week we're going to see how it's possible for us to conduct ourselves in a godly manner as the church, in the church. And I think you would agree, if there was ever a time that the church needed to be godly and holy, it is now. Unique to the church of Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, by virtue of how it's not realized in a process, but a person. So please, and if you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. Don't leave this church today thinking, oh my goodness, I got to try harder. You're going to make it to Cam Highway, and you're going to blow it, especially if you have kids. Right? It's not trying harder. It's not trying. It's trusting. There's no way you can do it. And that's the whole point, is that you realize that it's this, I can't, but he can. So he has to live this holy life in me instead of me. You know, when there's verses in the Bible that really are sobering, where God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Okay. I'll get right on that, starting this afternoon. No, you won't. Keep in mind, God will never command or call us to do anything without also enabling us to do that which he's called us to do. He can't not. That's a double negative, not proper English, I know. But again, he cannot be party to our failure. He will always create an environment in our Christian lives that is conducive to our obeying him, not disobeying him. He's not going to set us up for a fall. So God commands us to be holy. He's going to package with that command the enabling. God's callings are God's enablings. He will always enable us to do that which he's called us to do. One last thing, and we'll close. You know what the difference is between Christianity and every other false religion? Because if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him, pretty much settles it, right? So Buddhism is out, Islam is out, all of these other religions are out because that pretty much settles it. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life, right? Why and how? Because religion, false religions, are all about what man does for God. But Christianity is about what God has already done for man. And that's the difference. And that should settle it. And that, by the way, is the only way that you and I can live a holy and godly life as he is holy. It comes only that way. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. Appreciate your patience. You can look at your watches now. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much. This is so good because it just recalibrates us and situates and acclimates us to where that plumb line is. This is your standard of righteousness. And it's so good for us to revisit this because oftentimes we don't realize how far we've strayed from this unwittingly, unknowingly. Doesn't excuse it. It might explain it. So, Lord, this is a much needed reminder of where the goalposts are in our lives, in this church, as your people. And Lord, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit that matures this fruit in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.